From the pulpit again, after spending the last month on a writing project. I really appreciate those who preached in my place, for Kurt and for Mike, for Dennis. I felt very relaxed sitting listening to those guys preach. Really enjoyed it, but I'm also glad to be back. I also really appreciate the other elders and all the congregation giving me the time off to write the book. Hopefully, well, my part is done. My co-author is now fixing it and polishing it, and hopefully the book will be published in spring. But I'm glad to be a preacher again. I think that's the longest break I've had in 15 years, and don't need another one anytime soon, I hope. Today we're going to resume our series in 1 John, and I'd like to turn, please, with me to 1 John chapter 4. John makes it very clear that the purpose of this book that he has written is that we might have assurance of our salvation, that we might know that we have eternal life. Eternal life does not come by our merit, but we gain eternal life as we recognize ourselves to be sinners and we look to Jesus Christ to forgive us our sins. And then when we enter this relationship with God through Christ, we then are changed by God. And one way you can know that you've really believed it and that God has really come into your life is as your life is transformed. And you have this new love of the truth, of the Word of God. You believe what God says, especially concerning His Son. And you have a desire to obey Him. And you have a love for the brethren. And as you see God working in this way, it builds your assurance. In last time when we were in 1 John, in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, he was talking about our assurance is built as we know we abide in the love of God. We have this relationship with God. Look at verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And it's a beautiful picture. It's a mysterious picture that we have a real union with God. It's not a molecular union of atoms mingled together because God is spirit. But we have a spiritual union with God. And we share his nature of love. And as we continue today, we're going to see that because of this relationship we have with God, this relationship of love, we have no fear. We fear nothing. Now, most of us do have some fears. Probably, if we were to go around the room today, every one of you say, yeah, I fear heights. I'm afraid of the dark. I'm afraid of public speaking or whatever it may be. I'm afraid of tests and examinations. But there's nothing people fear more than death and judgment. John MacArthur tells a story of a man in his college, when he was in college, that this guy was terrified of the rapture. And John MacArthur tells a story like this. He said, the rest of us in the dormitory decided to pull off a fake rapture. He said, we went to the sound stage and picked up a large aluminum sheet that would make thunderclaps. We brought a trumpet and a press camera with a large flash. Then we prepared all the rooms around his. We caved in the pillows and tucked in the covers on the beds. And then in the middle of the night, we went into his room while he was asleep in his bunk. One guy held the camera right over his face. One hit the aluminum sheet. Another blew the trumpet. And someone yelled out, come! And as he opened his eyes, the flash went off, blinding him. Then we all hid down the hall. Then he came screaming down the hall, seeing the empty beds, saying, I'm left! I'm left. Now, I'm not sure whose salvation I'm more worried about. The guys who did that to him or the guy himself. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that there's no better test to discover the quality of our Christian life than to examine ourselves in light of the great day of judgment. Do you think of that day often? Do you look forward to that day without fear? Beginning in verse 17, John gives us some good news. He says, because we are united with God in love, we can face death, we can face judgment, we can face anything else in life with confidence. Verse 17 of 1 John chapter 4, by this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. So in verse 17, John is saying that the one who is rightly related to God can face the day of judgment with complete confidence. It's a little bit ironic. Last week, remember what Mike talked about last week? He talked about heaven. And today, we're bringing in the other side of things. And the day when Christ comes, there will also be a judgment. The Bible teaches that every single human being will ultimately be judged by God. And a very important verse which establishes this is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, which says, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. You don't die many times. You don't go through a sequence of reincarnations. You don't get a second chance. I have a friend who took an exam a while back. He didn't do very well. He got to take the exam again, and he did very well. You're not going to get a second chance after you die. You're not going to get one more chance to say, well, would you like to believe now? It's not going to happen. After death comes judgment. Nor will you merely cease to exist. Many people think that we are merely physical creatures. We just consist of the atoms that make up our bodies and the cells that make up our bodies, and that our brain is nothing but tissue that's just going to dry up one day. Well, we have souls. We're made in the image of God. And even when the tent of this body is gone, our souls will remain. The Bible teaches that those who do not meet God's righteous standard in that day of judgment will perish. They will experience everlasting punishment. Jesus said those will go away into everlasting punishment, eternal punishment. But also those who are righteous will enjoy eternal life in God's presence. The righteous will go into eternal life, Jesus said. Now, this doctrine of God's judgment is a doctrine which upsets people. Some accuse us of being a very narrow and intolerant group of people because we believe in judgment. Nicholas Kristof is a writer for the New York Times, and on July 17th, he writes an editorial called Jesus and Jihad. And what happened is he had read the latest book in the Left Behind series. It's called The Glorious Appearing. Now, believe me, I'm not giving a commercial for the Left Behind series. I don't like the Left Behind series. I think it's got some questionable theology and some bad speculation. But what he objected to was not that. Kristof objected to the fact that as he read this book, he realized that the people who wrote it and millions of people who are reading it believe that Jesus is coming back to the earth and is going to punish the non-Christians. And he's shocked. He says there are millions of evangelical Christians who believe in a kind of ethnic cleansing in which all these non-Christians are going to be wiped out. And this is intolerant. They're guilty of religious intolerance. They want violence against all the infidels. And he compares us, those of us who believe these things, with the Islamic fundamentalist terrorists. He would like us to change our religion so we would not be so intolerant, that we would accept people of other beliefs. There are many professing Christians who, by the way, have done this, aren't there? There are many denominations and seminaries who are pluralists, and they think that there are many roads to heaven and there is no hell. But those who do this are rejecting the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the woman that Kristof has to realize is that this is not new with Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye writing in the Left Behind series. This has been recorded in Scripture for thousands of years. This has been taught by the churches for centuries. Jesus talked about a fiery hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The very Word of God and the very nature of God demand that there is judgment. And it's interesting, verse 16 is the verse everybody likes, God is love. But verse 17 also reminds us, God judges. Now, I also want to point out, however, there's a great difference between our view of judgment and that of Islam. many great differences. But what I want to emphasize is that in our view of judgment, God is the one who does the judging. We do not seek to wipe out the infidels. Vengeance belongs to Him and to Him alone. Actually, our attitude towards those who disagree with us is not one of hatred and destruction. I don't want to go destroy all the mosques and kill all the Muslims. I want to bring them the gospel that they may be saved through Christ. We want to rescue them, not destroy them, through the free and universal offer of the gospel. Yes, there is going to be a judgment. And I really believe that deep down everybody knows this. Almost every religion teaches a reckoning after death. In Romans chapter 1, it says that it's built into human nature. After a kind of a catalog of all the sins of humanity and rebelling against God, it says, although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. That deep down, when people do wrong, they know they deserve punishment. We have a built-in sense of justice. And I really believe that most people favor judgment upon some people. Most people are angry enough with someone to hope that there's a God in heaven who is just, who will deal with them. We have a built-in sense of righteousness. And there's some comfort in this, that most people would say, yeah, bin Laden deserves hell for killing thousands of people and inspiring other killers and all the harm and awful things he's done in the world. Hitler deserves hell. The universe would not be a just place if Adolf Hitler, who killed millions of people, did not have to face God and pay in full for what he did. Now, I don't think just Christians believe that. I think Jews and a lot of other people would agree with that statement. We all have a sense that there ought to be justice. God would not be just if He didn't deal with the wicked. Now, sometimes in the courts, people get off. Murderers and rapists get off on technicalities or lack of evidence. And it's frustrating. And I think most everyone says, isn't it good that one day that they will stand before God, who is the holy moral governor of the universe, and they will have to pay for what they did, even if they escaped human justice? I don't think people really have that big a problem with the fact that God judges the wicked. The problem they have is that they're among the wicked who will be judged. When they're faced with the fact that our sins are great and that we deserve the same judgment as Hitler and bin Laden because we have not loved God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, because we have not loved our neighbor as ourself, that's when they get upset. But I will confess, this is a hard doctrine for me. Some friend asked me, what's really hard for you in the Bible? It's not hard for me to understand this doctrine. But it's hard for me to imagine particular people I love and care about. Or we were sitting last night, a couple of us in a baseball stadium. There are 42,000 people there. And we asked, how many of these people would be ready if Christ were to come? And to imagine maybe one section out of a whole stadium, there were tens of thousands of people who were not ready. And that's hard for us. Ultimately, it's just it's a matter of faith and the justice and the righteousness of God. But there are multitudes who are not ready. There are many who deny that day will ever come. Anybody know who Francis Crick was? Okay, he's a famous person from this area. Shared the Nobel Prize in the 50s for discovering the pattern of mapping DNA. And he died in La Jolla about 5 weeks ago. He was a man who was extremely hostile to all religion. In an interview with BBC, he actually said that his distaste for religion was one of his prime motives in wanting to map DNA to show that it wasn't God. He said the God hypothesis has been discredited. In 1961, he resigned as a fellow of Churchill College at Cambridge in England because they had decided to build a chapel, and he felt that he had to take a stand against anything that would go to this antiquarian idea of a God. And I'm sure that he expected on July 29th of 2004, as he was dying, that he was about to experience his last conscious thought and he would just kind of turn to dust. Well, I'm sorry to say that he has learned otherwise. His next conscious thought was in the presence of God, his judge. Some people think that the day of judgment is very far off, that, yeah, I'll deal with that someday when I'm as old as Crick was. I think he was in his 80s when he died. And that's something to be concerned about when you're old. Well, on Monday, I got a call from the Christensens, and they were quite disturbed because their neighbor across the street from them where they live was out in his yard running the leaf blower. And somebody nearby was trimming a big tree, and a branch fell from that tree, fell on this guy, and he died. That guy didn't expect to die that day. He expected he had 30, 40, 50 years to remain, but he was gone suddenly. You never know when you may face God. Just over a week ago, a man who's about my age, who used to be a member of our church, passed away, died of cancer in his mid-40s. There's no guarantee of a certain period of life. We've had at least one case of burying a child in our congregation. You can't know how far off the day of judgment is for you. And sadly, many people just think they're good enough. They think, oh, well, I've done more good things than bad things, or I'm a good person. Some people think there's safety in numbers. You're sitting in that stadium and you think, well, 40,000 people can't be wrong. But what did Jesus say? The way is broad that leads to destruction. The fact that there are lots of other people like you and you kind of fit into the crowd is no basis of assurance. Well, people say, well, what about a good person who really always did good things? It wouldn't be fair for him to be punished. Well, the Bible says that's right. The problem is there is no one righteous, no, not even one. For all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, not just the bin Ladens and the Hitlers, but all of us. And the day of judgment is going to be a day of terror for multitudes. The book of Revelation can be a hard book to understand. There are a lot of things in the book of Revelation I don't understand. This I do understand. When Christ comes again, it is going to be awesome and terrifying for those who are not saved. It's a scary book if you're on the wrong side. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 15, it says, "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" I think it's very important for you to imagine yourself in that day. When you face Him, or when Christ comes again, is that going to be a day you're looking forward to that you face with confidence? Or is that a day of terror because you've never really dealt with that reality? Well, John says to us that true Christians confidently await that day. By this love is perfected with us, that so we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Now, I want to make it very clear that John is not saying that we're confident because we're better than other people. It's not like I'm sitting in that stadium thinking, well, boy, I thank God that I'm a good guy and all these other people are bad guys. I thank God that I'm the top 1% in holiness of all the people in this room, and that's why God's going to take me. But John has already told us, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. It's if you confess your sin that God is faithful and righteous to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We are not confident because of anything we have done. None of our works, none of our religion, none of our ceremonies will save us. It's only by admitting your sin and confessing your guilt and then looking to Jesus Christ. The reason we are confident in the day of judgment, and John says it very clearly in chapter 2, verse 2, that He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. In chapter 4, verse 9, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, propitiation is a big word, but I can make it very simple for you today. That when Jesus Christ came into the world, He was judged by the Father in the place of the guilty, in the place of those of us who believe in Him. And when He died on that cross, we've talked about how awful and terrifying the judgment of God is upon sin. Well, Jesus Christ bore our sin, and being punished in our place as our substitute, that is how we have confidence in the day of judgment. that God's wrath has been satisfied. He has no more wrath against me. He has no more anger against me. He has no more need to punish my sin because Christ has been punished in my place. Bunyan writes, "Sinner, you think because of your sins and infirmities that God cannot save your soul? Behold His Son. And by Him, the Father looks not on you and will not deal with you as you deserve, but according as He is pleased with His Son. We have confidence because we know God will do what He has promised, and He has promised if we will believe that He will save us." And then particularly in verse 17, he develops it in terms of relationship. Look at this phrase at the end, which explains our confidence. He says, "Because as He is, so also are we in this world." That simple words, short words, but it can be a bit confusing. As He is, also are we in this world. Well, where is Jesus right now? As He is, where is He? At the right hand of the Father, as He is. The Lord Jesus Christ is now in the presence of the Father in perfect union and fellowship with Him. Where are we? We're in the world. Tough place to be. But spiritually, we are united to the Father and the Son as Jesus is united to the Father. We, because we are in fellowship with the Father, we are united in love with Him. Because we are in Christ, we are accepted by God in Him, in the Beloved. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are now the children of God. And as the Son is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us, we are there, in a sense, spiritually. God is working in us to transform us. And it's all about the relationship. We love, the next in verse 19, because He first loved us. He has loved us. And He has produced in us His own nature. We are united to Him in a special way. Assurance is not merely a matter of knowing some facts. And this is what's so important in this text. You may know how to answer some questions about who Jesus is and how salvation comes. But it's not merely knowing the facts. It's a matter of having a personal, intimate relationship with God through Christ. That you are truly, in a sense, His brother. You are the Son of God. A Son of God. A daughter of God. Not uniquely as He is, but through Him, having the same, sharing that same relationship. And there is no other way to have confidence before God. There is no other way to have confidence in the day of judgment. That's the verse we keep quoting up there, that no one comes to the Father except through me. You can't be rightly related to God except through Christ. But now you can be sure that you will be one day with Him in heaven. Now, there are some people who say you can't be sure. There are some religions, even Christian religions, who say, well, it's not good to be too confident, because if you're overconfident, you won't try very hard to be good. That's the opposite of what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that if you really understand God's love for you, if you really realize how God is fully satisfied in what Christ has done for you, it dishonors Him for you to doubt. It honors Him for you to be sure and to be confident of Him who died for you. Hebrews 2:15 says, "He freed those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives." And confidence that we are in even now united to God, being confident one day that we can go before Him, is the mark of a mature believer. Look at the beginning of verse 17. "By this, love is perfected with us." And when it says love is perfected with us, it doesn't mean we are flawlessly perfect and never sin. The word perfected, especially in 1 John, often is describing a maturity, a growth in grace, coming to that point that John is hoping every believer will come to, that we know we have eternal life. And he says, as you've matured in love, in knowing God's love for you and responding to that love for you, you have this confidence, a confidence before God. And also there's an interesting thing at the end of verse 17, this word confidence is a confidence in the presence of God, and it's used in two different ways in 1 John. In chapter 5, verse 14, it's used of prayer. Because prayer is coming into God's presence, isn't it? If you really realize what you're doing, you're entering in spiritually to the presence of God. And John writes, this is the confidence which we will have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Then the other way confidence is used is confidence in the day of judgment, like here, that also in chapter 2, verse 28, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him at His coming. Those of us who are secure in this relationship have confidence and do not fear the day of judgment. Those who are not in Christ have reason to fear. You remember in the Revelation 6 passage that those people did not want to be in God's presence. They fled from God's presence, as well they should, because God came as their judge. When He comes for us, He comes as our Father, who loves us and we love Him. Now, if you doubt, it may be that it doesn't necessarily mean that you're not a believer. It means you need to grow up. It means you need to think upon what Christ has done for you. I think one reason we often doubt is we're looking at ourselves and saying, well, am I obedient enough? Am I loving enough? Am I a strong enough believer? And that will ultimately make you doubt. The ultimate ground of confidence is in what Christ has done for us. And yes, He produces the obedience, He produces the love. But our obedience and our love will never be enough to give us this kind of confidence, because it's always going to fall short. But confidence that He loves us and has loved us in Christ makes us safe. Continuing in verse 18, I'm going to expand it a bit. Not only do we not fear judgment, but I would say if you really understand what it means to be united to God in Christ and in love, you're free from every kind of fear. He says in verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. As I mentioned earlier, all of us are afraid of some things, aren't we? I know for myself, I'm afraid of heights. I have vivid memories of going up Mount Whitney, and what was hard for me was not the physical strain, at least at that time, of going up the steep path, but it was the times when I would be walking along a ledge, and it was hundreds of feet down, and I have a terrible fear of heights, and it was really wearing me out just looking down. I guess I should have been looking at the path. Different ones of us have these different fears. Some people just freeze up. I had a friend who was very smart, but he'd freeze up when he would take an examination, would often do badly even though he knew his material. Some of us, it's spiders and snakes. What is fear? One person defined fear as a felt reaction to a perceived danger. There's some people, when they're afraid, they can't sleep. Some people, when they're afraid, their stomach is upset and they can't eat. For some, fear is a way of life. Some people have very irrational fears. I've seen counselees who are afraid to drive a car, afraid to get in an airplane. Many of you have heard of Howard Hughes. He was a man who was consumed by fear. He had been a successful businessman, an aviator, a movie producer. But in his latter years of his life, he had this terrible fear of contamination. And he had all these servants, and he was always disinfecting everything. And he was afraid he was going to breathe something or eat something. And he ultimately wasted away. He lived his latter years of his life as a total recluse. Plastic, rubber gloves, everything just... trying to keep himself alive, but he died a skeletal remnant of his old self. He actually had to be identified through fingerprints because he'd wasted away so much. He was consumed by fear, but all of his measures did not save him. On the other hand, some fears are rational. The world is a dangerous place, isn't it? You could be out in your yard and a tree could fall on you. You could get cancer. You could lose your job. There could be a terrorist attack or a war that affected us. You could be driving at the wrong time when the drunk driver comes along. You could be the victim of a crime. But what John is saying is that because we have a relationship with God as our Father who loves us, we shouldn't fear anything. He says there is no fear in love because perfect love casts out fear. And we know this is true in human relationships, don't we? I would be heartbroken if my wife was afraid of me. If when I walked into the house, she was afraid I was going to beat her or I was going to yell at her. And she lived in terror of me. No, if a relationship between a husband and a wife is right, there should be and security in love. And what John is saying is when you know the love of God, it drives away all of your fears, whatever your fears may be. It's like if you can picture your own fears as darkness, and you can imagine, what do I fear? And it could be the test or the disease or the problem or something with my kids, whatever else is. And that's like darkness coming into your life. But how do you get rid of darkness? You bring in light. And even if you light a match in a dark room, it dispels the darkness. Much less if you shine a 1,000-watt bulb into the room, it'll fill the room with light. Well, the love of God dispels our fears. God does not want us to live in fear. He doesn't want us to be paralyzed. He wants us to live with confidence. Like, a small child in his room, he's afraid of the monsters and it's dark and, he's crying. And what happens is his daddy comes into the room and he turns on the light and he hugs his son and the son feels secure in his father's love. God wants us with our fears to remember that he loves us and he cares about us and not to be afraid. Some Christians are unnecessarily living in fear. I know of some Christians who are afraid that God is going to get them. They did something in the past. Or maybe they made a promise. They thought, I promised God I'd be a missionary, and now I'm not a missionary. I failed to do this. And they're living in fear that God is going to get them. God does not want you to think of Him that way. He loves you. You're His son. You're His child. And all He wants is good for you. Now, one might ask, isn't there some sense in which we should fear God? Doesn't the Bible say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? Well, there are different kinds of fear for believers. I was talking to one of the young men in our church on Monday night, and I said, do you fear your parents? And as we discussed that issue, I said, well, it's kind of a two-part answer. There's a sense in which I realize that if I'm disobedient, that I may be chastised. I respect my parents a lot, and I don't want to sass them or disrespect them, and I know that there'll be consequences. But on the other hand, I know how much they love me, and I'm not really afraid of my parents. I'm not afraid they're going to harm me. I'm not afraid they're going to do anything bad for me. And that's the sense that because we are rightly related to God, he says, fear involves punishment in verse 18. God will never punish you for your sins. You believe that? How do you know God will never punish you for your sins? Because Christ has already been punished for your sins if you're in Christ. There's no more punishment that needs to take place. Justice has been satisfied. Now, God may discipline you a little bit. He may chastise you. But when He does that, it's not to smash you and crush you and grind you down. It's to gently bring you back when you wander to learn to be obedient to Him. There's a sense we should have an awesome respect for God. But we should never be afraid of His wrath once we're believers because we're secure in Christ. And then going beyond that, once you're secure in that love, once you know that you have no fear of punishment, nothing else should make you afraid. The psalmist in the psalm that Kurt preached last Sunday night, in Psalm 27, he writes, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? And the answer is, nobody. The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Again, the obvious answer is, nobody. When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I will be confident. You don't need to be afraid of who might win the election in November. You don't need to be afraid of what a terrorist may do. You have to be afraid of losing your job and going hungry. Because we are secure in the love of God. And He cares for us. Romans 8, verse 15, it says, for you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so we may also be glorified with Him. Isaiah writes, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will never forget you." Scripture says in Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." Now, this doesn't mean that nothing bad ever happens to Christians. Tree limbs may fall on Christians. Christians sometimes may lose a loved one. Christians may get sick. But we do have this promise that we are not victims of random events, that everything that happens is according to the will of our Father who loves us and works all things together for good for those who do love Him. So I think some of us, our greatest fear is being out of control. Things are going to happen to us that we can't control. Well, that's where we have to trust God. We serve a God who is our Father, who is in control. We have to, in our hearts, trust Him and release these things. We have confidence that He will never allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. Some people, they get all fearful and worried. Well, what if I get cancer? What if something happens to my child? Well, first of all, don't worry about tomorrow. It may never come anyway. But more importantly, if that day does come, God is going to give you grace and help and a closeness to Himself as you turn to Him that you now don't even experience. He will not test you beyond what you can bear. He will help you. If you get cancer, He will be with you then more than He is now to bear it. You have nothing to fear. I mean, what's the worst thing that can happen to you? You can die. And Paul says to die is gain, because I'll be with Christ. That's the worst thing. So it seems we have nothing to fear. If you're still living in fear, if your life is characterized by fear, the answer is you need to better know the love of God. You need to grow in understanding that love. Now, if you don't know God, you ought to be fearful. Maybe you're not fearful enough. It's hard for me to imagine living this life if I believed like Crick did, in a world of randomness where things happen by chance and it just may happen I get run over, a tree falls on me, or I get cancer, and there's no certainty of life after death. Fear is miserable. Luther said, fear has its own agony. Just live that way. But we Christians need not fear. And if you're a Christian and you're living in fear, you need to grow up. Back to verse 18 again, that perfect love, mature love, casts out fear. The one who fears is not perfected in love. He's still immature. He's still a baby. And as I said before, God doesn't want you to live in fear that He's going to somehow smite you and bring trouble into your life and make you miserable. He wants you to trust Him as a Father who loves you more than you love yourself, who wants what's good for you more than you want what's good for yourself, and will do everything good and necessary on your behalf. We need to put on our understanding of the love of God. Recognize also that your doubt in the goodness of God is really unbelief. But Jesus, when He talked about, observe the lilies, observe the fields and the birds, and God takes care of them. Oh, you little faith, He admonishes them. Trust that you have a Father who cares for you. How can you know? Because He gave His Son. And if He gave His Son, He's giving you everything else you need in this life. So in summary, verse 17 tells you how to have something that everybody would like to have. How you can have confidence in the day of judgment. Everybody would like to have that. Everybody would like to have confidence in death. There's only one way to have that confidence. And that's to be united to God through Christ. To be rightly related to God. Have a personal relationship with Him, then you have no fear. Which is verse 18. People would like to be rid of that. And we can be free from fear. Now, Lots of people do many things to get away from the things they're afraid of. Some people save money. Think, well, if I just had enough money, I'd be safe. Or they eat healthy, or they take lots of vitamins, or they do all these different things, trying to keep themselves safe, trying to protect themselves, buying insurance. But none of that is going to take away your fear. Didn't work for Howard Hughes, it's not going to work for you. There's only one place of safety, and that is in the arms of Jesus Christ. When you're united to Him, when you know Him, when you know His love, nothing can make you afraid. Some people try to avoid thinking about the things they're afraid of just by not thinking about it. I just want to think about death. I don't want to think about judges. Kind of like Adam and Eve in the garden when God's presence came. They fled, they hid, they covered themselves because they didn't want to deal with God. It's like if you have a school exam and you know it's coming up. You just don't want to think about it. It kind of bothers you. Well, the exam's going to come and you're not going to be ready. If you're not right now in a personal relationship with God, you ought to be fearful. That's a good and healthy thing. But I can tell you how you can be free from fear. Free from fear of death. Free from fear of judgment. Confess your sins to God and receive His gift of salvation through Christ. If you'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God promises that He will save you. He will not only forgive your sins, He's going to give you a new life and a new nature. And He'll give you a life, an everlasting life of security. If you're a believer today and you still struggle with fear, I want you to take something away from this. I want you to go back to that picture. Picture your fear as darkness. And when you're afraid of people, of disease, of poverty, of death, whatever it is that scares you, fill in the blanks, whatever that is for you, picture that as darkness coming into your life. And the answer is not to build up earthly security. The answer to darkness is to bring in the light. As you consider and meditate upon the love of God, remember these verses. Memorize verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. God has loved me, and I have no reason to be afraid. No one can hurt me, ultimately, because I'm in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that Your Word reveals to us this great love You have for us. We thank You that those of us who are in Christ do not need to fear even death, even the day of judgment, because Christ has been judged in our place, and we are now Your children, members of Your family, united to You. Lord, for those of us who are believers today who still tend to worry and to be fearful, help us to fill the room with light in knowing Your love, which has been proven on the cross and is proven yet again and again in our lives. Help us as we bask in this love of Yours to be people of joy and faith and confidence, even in Your presence. We long for the day when Christ shall come again and we shall see Him face to face and we shall be like Him. And Father, we also pray for those who ought to be afraid. And Lord, if there are some today who have a sense of a fear of death and judgment, I thank You for that. And I pray that that fear would motivate them to seek the safe way of escape, to see Your grace and Your offer of forgiveness and salvation and to come to Christ. And if there be people today who ought to be afraid and are not, I pray, Lord, that You would put into them the fear of God. They would not be able to rest or have peace until they come to grips with what deep down in their heart they know to be true about their own sin and judgment. And they would turn to You and believe. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.